often tells a story of when she took a massive faith step in her life. And she uses an analogy of a child. When you've got kids, you realize that sometimes your kids will stand on a fence and say, "Catch, Daddy," and jump before you're even ready. And she got a vision of herself while God was asking her to do something, holding onto the fence, saying, "I won't jump until I can feel you." God told her, "Let go of the fence and just jump." Sometimes we need to do that. Sometimes we just need to jump. We try to overthink what God wants us to do. And even though we talk trust, sometimes it's not always there. It's not always in that place where it should be in our lives. And so I just thank God for those words to us this morning. Colin opened it up with his word, a great word. Lord, people pray. People, you might say, "Oh, you're a pastor, it's easier for you." It's not. Do you know what I'm sitting there having my hair cut, and this woman is pouring her heart out to me, and I'm going, "God, what should I say?" She said, "We're going to pray for you. We're going to believe for a miracle." And then it just began to be easier for me. Take those opportunities. The worst someone can say is, "Don't do that." That's the worst they can do to you. So let's jump and allow God to be our catcher. Amen? Let's do that.
Amen.
Yeah. Oh, here we go. Lucky I started early, isn't it, eh?
I was sat 1.5 meters away from Michael and Mariola, the hairdresser. And she was speaking so quietly. I was only catching words. And I'm trying to lip read, and she has a very strong Polish accent. And suddenly I realised that she's cutting Michael's hair, and tears are actually falling onto Michael's head.
I do use salt spray in my hair, so
she
it's
does.
Fine.
So he doesn't get. And I stood up and actually moved right over next to them because I couldn't quite hear what was going on. And that's when Michael said, "We will pray for you. We will get our whole church to pray for you." And I picked up the phone and sent a message straight to the prayer chain. And I said, "We now have our prayer warriors in our church all praying for this situation." And you know what she said? "I can't afford to pay you." I can't afford to pay you. And Michael and I were both in shock.
And I said to her, "You don't have to pay anything." I said, "We do this because God loves you and God loves us and we love God. There is no price to pay." She said, "Oh, it's not like that in Poland."
So pray for this family, because he has 3 weeks, May 31st, and he's deported from this country.
Through no fault of his own.
For 18 months. He has an ABN. He has been working. He has been paying tax. She is working, paying tax. And because of one mistake by one immigration lawyer for not submitting a chest X-ray and blood tests, their life can be totally ruined. So pray for this family. I know they're not the only ones. We know they're not the only ones. But until we encounter people face to face, you won't know. Until Dosh and Charisse drove up the driveway of this church, we had no idea
the situation
of what can happen to people who migrate to Australia, how little they are looked after. Yes, we hear on the news all the time about the freebies that everybody's getting. It's not true for everybody, particularly legal immigrants. Until we face that, until we meet these people, until we know their names, we're not aware. It's happening all the time. Please continue to pray.
Yeah. I had a message prepared for this week, the week before. I just needed a few little changes on the end. And then Annette messed that up by preaching a great message last week that I felt I needed to follow up. Interestingly, someone said something to me last Sunday, and what they said to me was had nothing to do with what I was about to preach. And then when they spoke to me, it was like, I've got the wrong message then. And I came into the office on Monday. I did the song lists, and I've been reading those songs as we're playing. I'm going, this fits the message. And I had to rewrite my message thanks to Annette. But I'm going to show a video today as well, which will take a whole chunk out of what I'm going to say, which is good. But her question was to you, are you ready? And readiness is not just about the second coming. Readiness is about every day. Are you ready to talk to your hairdresser if she's crying? Are you ready to talk to somebody? Are you ready? James, are you ready to go and help your mate, you know, even though it's probably really inconvenient? I praise God I'm 63 this year, so I can say, look, I'm just too old to do that moving stuff now. Can use it as an excuse sometimes. But are you ready? Let me just suggest that we sit in church and we think, yeah, I'm ready. I'm ready. Jesus comes today, I'm ready. But you know what? People weren't ready for his birth even though it had been prophesied. People weren't ready for his resurrection even though he clearly stated, I'm coming back. And that the words in the Torah spoke about the fact that the Messiah would rise again. It's one of the signs of the Messiah. People weren't ready. Will you be ready for his return? And let me suggest to you that life is very short. He may not come back in your lifetime, but you're going to go to meet him anyway. And we need to be ready for that. And I want to talk today a little bit about readiness. I want to pull apart, and I know Annette's got more to talk and to share, and I've been praying, God, please don't let me steal any of her stuff today. But I really want to share some things that God has shown me out of her message. And I tell you something, if you don't go home after listening to a message and chew on it and process it and work out what it is that you've got to do with it, you've missed the point of sermons. You've missed the point of God's word being spoken to you. If you walk out of this place, that was a good message, and you don't think about it ever again, what was the point of the message? And sometimes I miss stuff, so I listen to the podcast again. And you might think, well, yeah, you've got to, because you've got to make sure what they're saying is right. I'm telling you, I'm down the front there when they're preaching, I'm making sure that what they're saying is right. Don't you worry. If I need to get up and just correct something lovingly, I'll do that. But are you ready? Do you know that the second coming is referenced 318 times just in the New Testament? That's how serious the second coming of Christ is. 318 references to the second coming. And I'm disconcerted by those who predict when it's going to happen and, frankly, how it's going to happen. Jesus says you're not going to know the day or hour, and that's what Annette told us last week. But what Jesus does say is be ready. Make sure you are prepared. Now, I'm big on preparation. I'm the kind of guy who loves to be prepared. If I'm going to have a holiday, I make sure I lay it all out. The dates, where I'm going, how many days I'm going to do it here. You guys know this. We're going on holidays with these guys next year. And already they have it in writing, which dates we're going to go and where we're going to stay and how much it's going to cost. I've got it all prepared. And if I go on holidays or going to National Conference, for example, this week, I like to prepare early. I said to Chris 3 weeks ago, can I start packing? She said, not already. But I do. I have this list. Whether it's holidays, whether it's work, whether it's a short trip, I have these lists. And I print the list and I put the things in the bag and I tick them off. I started 3 weeks ago. All I had to do this morning was put my shaver in the bag and close it. That's all I had to do this morning. That's the kind of person I am. Chris is preparing yesterday afternoon going, oh, I don't really want to go now. And I'm the kind of guy who makes plans. I mean, my sermons, I'm thinking weeks and months ahead. I don't always get it right, but I'm thinking weeks and months ahead. But if I'm honest, I'm not really well prepared for sudden, unexpected things. I'm not good on spontaneity. I never have been. Chris has actually put me into those positions sometimes to watch me squirm, I swear. Because I'm not very spontaneous. I like to get... So what's the plan for tomorrow, Chris, I say on a Friday? Because I want to know what's happening Saturday. And if something comes out of left field, it's like, oh no, but today was this. So there's this problem of being overprepared, but I tell you what, a lot of people are underprepared when it comes to God. And despite knowing what God's word says about Jesus' return, it's not always foremost in my mind, and I'm not always acting as if it's coming, if I'm really honest. And I think some of you would have to say, yeah, that's the same for me too. In Matthew 24, you read all the signs of the end. And to be blatantly honest with you, Those signs have been happening for thousands of years. But there are some things that are very particular in those signs that we need to keep watching for. I don't know whether there's more earthquakes or whether it's reported more because there's social media and news. The internet has made it easier to get news. I don't know, but it appears there is from local anecdotal evidence. And one of the signs it says is that persecution will increase. And here's where James is right about Israel Folau. Because to be persecuted for what he said is quite despicable, if you ask me. The fact was, he wasn't being homophobic. He was saying, this is what Jesus says, and if this is you, I love you enough to tell you so that you can be rescued from that. And we see this verbal persecution coming out in our nation where people think that they can get on social media and abuse people who have faith. I'm one of those people that if I don't get affected by it, I scroll past it now. It's just like, I'll scroll past that. You know, I want to make comments, but I don't. I so want to correct people, you know, but I don't. I scroll past. But you see the vitriol and the hatred towards Christians if a funny post goes up or somebody puts something up to do with religion. And it's increasing, people. It's getting worse. But most of our persecution in Australia at the moment is mostly verbal. But I want to say this. We've got a federal election coming up in a couple of weeks. Have you thought seriously about what you're going to do? Have you thought about how do I vote in accordance with the kingdom of God? Think about that. I will never tell you who to vote for. I've never done that. I've addressed elections sometimes. But if we don't vote according to the values of the kingdom of God, we're wasting our vote, people. We're allowing this persecution to increase. We're allowing the things that we don't want to happen in our country to actually happen. There's, if you could put the next slide up, please, Sarah. These three agencies, if you believe what the ABC is telling you, or Channel 9 or Channel 10 for that matter, without checking it for yourself, you are foolish. Because there's lots of stuff that we're hearing that's not entirely true. You only hear snippets of it. Because the Israel Folau thing, they're picking on him because he was homophobic. And as James rightly said, there were lots of things he spoke about, not just homosexuals. And these, Culture Watch by Bill Muhlenberg, brilliant, brilliant newsletter that he sends out. If you're not getting this newsletter, you need to subscribe to this. He'll keep you in touch. Australian Christian Lobby. Who gets emails from Australian Christian Lobby? One person, two, three, four. Guys, come on. These are the people who will tell you what's going on in our world that you don't get to hear. Family Voice Australia. Who subscribes to Family Voice Australia? Just a couple of people. Can I tell you something? We need to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. And you can't be wise if you only get this much fact. We need to look behind what's happening in our world. I've actually, and I'm not going to tell you which parties and what this is about, but do you know that there are parties promoting late-term abortion, and they're going to bring it in as soon as they get in power. Now, they'll tell you on the news it's about taxation and it's about you know, how much money we can put in your pocket and how we're going to do this with the energy and we're going to do that with it. That's what they're saying, but underneath it is all this foul stuff that you don't know about. And you need to know about it because you need to go, you know what? My conscience tells me I can't vote for that party even though I've voted for that party all my life because. Or, yes, they've got some great policies. You know, if I vote for this party, I'm going to have $1,000 a year in my pocket. You know what? Great. That'll be great when we're being persecuted as Christians, that extra $1,000, won't it? Not really. And so you have to be careful. I suggest that you have a read of some of these websites because they're very important. So they're bringing in, one of the parties will bring in late-term abortions. And one of the parties will, in fact, also bring in a law that says if you are a Christian school or a church and somebody applies for a job in your school or church and they are homosexual and you deny them the position, if they have the same qualifications, you will be prosecuted. One of the parties is doing that. You think about that. What that means for Christian schools, what that means for churches, that we'll be prosecuted and persecuted because we said to somebody, I'm sorry, your values don't fit the ethos of our organization. It's like, really, banks being told you have to hire somebody who's an ex-thief just in case because you're discriminating against the thief. It's coming, people, so you just need to be wise. I won't read any of these things out to you because I don't want you to know which parties because I'm not going to tell you how to vote, but I'm going to tell you what to think about when you vote. And I see the signs of Jesus' imminent return all around me. But then I'm reminded that there are Christians all over the world who are probably thinking it's now because of what they're going through. What's happened in Sri Lanka? What's happening in Africa? What happens in India? What happens in China? These people are actually in the midst of what all those things sound like. And we're sitting here going, must be miles away. We're not really, you know, it's... And they're feeling like they're in the midst of it. And in fact, the first century Christians felt that the end was coming when Nero became emperor. And really, Nero is, when you do the gematria, the numerology of his name comes out 666. And what Nero represents is the state that controls religion. So even though Nero himself was a 666, the Bible is saying 666 actually relates to any kind of leadership, any kind of state-run organization that persecutes Christians and kills them. That's what it's about. And Jesus said this, if you could put this next one up for me, Sarah, thanks, and then we'll have the video in just a minute. Jesus said, you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. So if you're living in China, India, Sri Lanka, maybe. Not quite yet, but it'll get there, I think. Africa, North Africa particularly. Some people are being handed over, persecuted, and put to death. But not all nations hate yet. But Australia is getting there. Australians are hating Christians more than ever before. So for us, it's not here yet, but it's coming. And so I want to show you this video. This video is from the Australian Christian Lobby. It's 17 minutes long. Don't panic. I've only got a bit of a message to finish afterwards. But you need to see this. You need to know what's going on. You need to be wise in our times. We need to know the times and what we need to do about them. So if you could show the video. Thank you, Sarah.
This is in the theme of persecution, as we saw with Sri Lanka. And I wanted to look into this situation for some time, because it's been probably 6 months or even a bit more that we've seen persecution against the church rising in China, and scattered stories have been coming out here and there of different things that have been done, and I wanted to look into it. And it's true, there are worrying signs of a widespread crackdown on Christians in the country of China. The Chinese church has enjoyed spectacular growth under conditions of increasing freedom for some time now. It's been getting freer and freer, and the government's been pursuing policies of increased freedom in many ways, not just in commerce and trade, but also around religion and things like that. And the Christian community now makes up about 2.5% of the Chinese population, which is about 40 million people. That's been growing at a rate of about 6.5% year on year for some decades now. But that suddenly seems to be changing. There's a raft of new policies coming in at the behest of the central government, and they're having consequences. A raft of those were introduced in February of 2018 under the guise of protecting against religious extremism and foreign infiltration. And for those who keep up with communistic doublespeak, protecting against religious extremism could mean a range of things, let's just put it that way. Groups are explicitly banned from teaching about religion unless they are registered with the government. And oversight of those groups that are registered has increased enormously. The US State Department has, on December the 10th, included China amongst 10 countries designated as countries of particular concern for severe religious rights violation. Now, if you're among just 10 countries in that category, you probably have some peers in that group that are not great places for Christians to be. Why? Why has that happened? Well, let's take a look. Let's run through some things. There's obviously the Big Brother concerns about the registration of churches with the state, but also the following. The senior Chinese official who oversees state-sanctioned churches has pledged to rid the faith of any Western imprint and has called on the Sinicization of religion, that is, the Chineseification of religion. And you say, well, how would that happen? Well, for one thing, a new Communist Party-authorized version of the Bible to be translated, with annotations included, interpretive annotations, and the forced integration of traditional Chinese culture into liturgy, music, clerical clothing, and church buildings. The communist government regards religion as subversive. subversive to state power. And this is something that the Christian church has grappled with throughout centuries, where governments who want total control see religion as an organizing force outside of the government, and therefore it must be clamped down on. And that's been one of the unique things about the Western story, where the government's actually gone, yeah, that's true, actually. We should take a sideways step to let people have freedom of religion because there's authority outside of us. But in a communistic system of thinking, that's never going to happen. They regard religion as that threat to their ideological control. So Christians are often being charged with inciting subversion of state power. Now, that's a jailable offence of some length. I mean, I'm going to get to a story in a minute where people have been jailed for 15 years for inciting subversion of state power. And you think, well, what does inciting subversion mean? I don't know. If you say Jesus Christ is king, is that inciting subversion? If you read Isaiah 6, he's on his throne, he's reigning above all the kings, you know, is that inciting subversion of state power? Probably, yes. There's all sorts of things in Christian teaching that could be misunderstood in that way. Even the idea of the apostles in Acts saying we must obey God rather than men. Render to Caesar what's Caesar's and God's what's God's. Well, you know you're in a lot of trouble when the government's cracking down on that sort of thing. The chairman of the government body that runs state-controlled Protestant churches has said this: some believers lack national consciousness, so we have this saying, one more Christian, one less Chinese. So you can see there's that subversive paranoia going on. In the lead-up to Christmas, a 40-year-old church in Guangzhou with a congregation in the thousands was shut down. The same was seen of Beijing Zion Church, which is also one of the churches, one of the largest churches in the capital. And since then, reports of governments, well, I mean, that was in the lead up to Christmas when all this was, you know, getting worse. And from that point forward, there's a plethora of stories which I could highlight. I'm only going to have to touch on a couple to give a sense of what's going on. But essentially, reports of the government offering cash incentives to citizens who report on the illegal religious activities of their neighbours have come through. And house church leaders have speculated that that came in just before Easter because the opportunity was about to be very rich. The sense that there'll be lots of people actually attending house churches and doing Easter celebrations, and neighbours can report on those religious activities to the government and actually get up to $1,500 for doing so. The government has required registered churches to install facial recognition cameras to monitor their congregants, which is pretty serious, so they can keep a tab on whoever's there. Gary Bauer of the US Commission on International Religious Freedom told of one Beijing pastor who refused that edict and would not put the cameras in place. He says they took him and most of the church leadership away in the middle of the night, and they have not been heard from since. That was around the same time that Catholic Bishop Cardinal Joseph Zen was also taken into custody, and he too has whereabouts unknown. This is the gravity of what's going on. People are being carried away in the night and not heard from. Churches and other religious buildings have been destroyed by the government. There was a convent in the north that was taken down, but also various stories have emerged of crosses being removed, religious paraphernalia being taken away, and church buildings seriously damaged by the government. Police raids have seen dozens of underground Christians taken into custody. For example, there were coordinated police raids which saw around 100 members of Early Rain Covenant Church taken from their homes and streets. The phone lines for that church were blocked, and so too were the social media accounts of the congregants, of the members, before the police raids took place. And the remaining church members, who are most of them in hiding, found their pastor's house, him and his wife's home, ransacked and completely empty. And he has been taken away to an unknown location, and he could be charged with inciting subversion of state power, up to 15 years in prison. Other leaders remain under 24-hour government surveillance in their homes. That's one example, Early Rain Covenant Church. But here's the thing. The pastor of that church knew. He knew what the cost of his ministry could be. He actually wrote letters which were released to the church members and released publicly in case he was arrested. So he knew what could happen. And one of the elders of the church, Li Yingchang, said, "Even if we are down to our last five, worship and gatherings will go on because our faith is real. Persecution is a price worth paying for the Lord. We would rather live through it than to hide our faith, and we hope more Chinese churches will speak up and stand with us." It's incredible conviction. It's unbelievable to see that under such difficult circumstances for them to simply say it's worth it. And it does remind me, I mean, I've been reading through Acts lately and just seeing how the early church operated, and it just reminds me of the situation they faced, where they were taken in and beaten and charged to stop preaching in the name of Jesus and all the rest of it, and they left and they actually rejoiced. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer. And that was the story throughout the book of Acts, and I see it so often in the tales of the persecuted church. And, you know, it's probably timely that we remember something about the persecution of the Christian church throughout the ages, and it is this, it is that it's situation normal. We can't forget that. Pew Research says that Christians are still the most persecuted minority on the planet. And whether or not you accept what they've said there, it is true that ours has been a story of persecution, whether it's the apostles in the beginning, whether it's the modern Chinese or Sri Lankan churches, or pretty much anything in between. You know, you have Christians seen as subversive, Christians seen as fringe dwellers on society, outcasts from the mainstream. You see Christians who are guilty of criminal offences or are, you know, legally punished, or you see them even taken right up to the point of execution and death all through history. And it's true that we've been so blessed in the West. We've been blessed with this rarefied atmosphere where the prayer of Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, the prayer of Paul, sorry, in 1 Timothy 2 has been real in our times, that the godly life might be a life of peace. That's incredible. But here's the thing, and here's the reason part of the reason I talk about China, apart from our awareness and our prayers, is this. I'm up close and personal enough with the politics of the day to know and to admit, and I have to admit because I've got a lot of life ahead of me and I trust, and you've got to be real about these things, but to know that will not remain the same. That's unlikely to continue. I'm not one to say it, you know, won't change. It could change by a move of God and by a mammoth effort on behalf of the church in this country, but it may not. We do live in crucial times. To cite some of the policy issues that we're contending with at the moment, it could be, you know, that in a few short years we see the end of Christian schools as we know them. The first step in that process nearly happened at the end of last year. Or the outlawing of Christian beliefs on sexuality and gender and Christian parents being certified as child abusers. Now, that's all part and parcel of these laws that they call, you know, anti-LGBT conversion therapy laws, and I've talked extensively about that on other episodes. That's being pushed forward. It's actually in the news as we speak today, and I'll be doing some news pieces on that in the coming week or so. It could be that, you know, the de-accrediting and the firing of Christian employees and professionals, and we're seeing that already all around the country. Our Human Rights Law Alliance has cases, you know, lined up, stacked up quite deep of people who are being literally fired, losing their accreditation simply for their mainstream Christian beliefs. We saw Israel Folau, for example, quote a Bible verse and look what's happened to him with his position with Rugby Australia. In fact, Paul Diamond, a barrister from the UK who does a lot of religious freedom cases, said 2 years ago, he said, if Australia continues down the road it's going, he said, you will find yourself in a situation where people are fired for quoting a Bible verse. And he was speaking from his experience in the UK. And, you know, I watched that just the other day and I went, well, yeah, exactly. That's literally what is happening in Australia, a little more than most people realise because of the legal issues around these cases and actually publicising them. But, you know, the difficulty is this. Not only is that happening, but security concerns are also intensifying. The Morrison government has given $55 million to boost security for churches and synagogues. And we've seen ACL car bomb, but also there was a guy here in Canberra arrested just the other week because he had a plot to kill Christians. And he had bought a sword from Pakistan to carry it out. He himself was a Christian once and has obviously converted to another religion. That's just happened here. These security concerns are very real, and that retaliation thing, Christchurch and then Sri Lanka and then who knows what. I find this challenging, and I understand that others find it challenging too. You know, but the difficulty is we very often just don't want to talk about it. We go silent. We imagine that, well, Australia's a different place. You know, it's a good place. It's not going to happen. Or we just ignore it. I don't think we should ignore it. I think we should be honest about what lies ahead. And perhaps we'll be better at doing that if we think clearly about these matters. And it may well be, see, that the road we're called to tread over the next few decades might not actually be one of political success, although we hope and pray for it and we continue to do good regardless, but it may not be. It might actually be a far more traditional road of Christian faithfulness against the odds. That has been the road of so many throughout the ages of the church. You think even of what Jesus himself said, words that we don't read that much these days. On the night that he was actually betrayed, he said this to his disciples. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Do you know, that's simply a statement of fact in the sense that the world has not changed. It rejected the author of life, the Holy One, the Son of God, as the apostles preached in Acts. It hated him. It persecuted him. It hounded him to the darkest death sentence available. And you know, we are called to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, as he said to his disciples in the first chapter of Acts. And if that's the case, we ought never to be surprised that a world of sin rejects what is true and good and right, even rejects it violently. But see, the mystery of our age is this, and the mystery that we must always carry, and we must have faith in its truth, is that the work of God continues to advance nonetheless. His witnesses, Christ's witnesses, continue to advance God's will by faithfulness, whether it is that people see good works and glorify God, or people hear the gospel and are cut to the heart, as it records in the Bible, or the truth is spoken and evil is held at bay, as the prophets used to be called to do. We shine as lights in dark places, perhaps, and the darkness doesn't overcome it, as he's promised. We exist as salt, and we impact those in our immediate circumstances for good, or, as Jesus said, the gates of hell do not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. That's one narrative, that good is done, that God's work advances, sometimes quietly, sometimes in unseen and mysterious ways, but it does so through our continuing faithfulness and lack of compromise. But there's another reality, and a reality that, you know, we haven't fully come to terms with in a changing Western landscape. Listen to Paul bring these two together in 2 Corinthians. He says this, he says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." And you know, it's Easter. It's just after Easter. And there's two realities which are picked out by Paul there, which are actually Easter realities. One is the cross, the death of Christ. One is the resurrection, the life of Christ. And we are called to live in the light of, in the shadow of, and carrying both of those things. Just as much as we are called to manifest his life, to live in the power of his resurrection life, so we are called. He says, "Take up your cross and follow me." So we are told, as the world hated me, rejected me, persecuted me, and hounded me, so too they will do to you. So we are called to live in the light of all that the cross meant for Jesus Christ. The normal Christian experience of the ages, the world over, has been to know and to rejoice in both those truths, to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ in both his cross and his life. And that's what Paul's getting at. He says, yes, the cross of Christ, I identify with it in my ministry, in all that I'm doing. And you know from his experience that that's got to be true. But he says, you know, nonetheless, you know, we're not forsaken, we're not struck down, we're not destroyed, because the life of Jesus Christ is manifested in our bodies as well. That is to say that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is working in us, as Paul says in Ephesians. What? To actually do his work as faithful witnesses in the world, to be changed from the inside all the way out into actions. And I think so many in the third world have a lot to teach us about this. So many in countries like China as well, not third world, but countries where there's deep challenges, have so much to teach us about this. And we can look to their example And we can calibrate our thinking and make sure that we have a good perspective on this, because times could change. And yes, we stand for truth and light and all that's good, and we do all that we can in the face of those changing times. But sometimes, God actually wants to achieve a greater and better purpose through the ashes of apparent defeat. And why do I say that? Well, the cross of Jesus is the ultimate example. You know, there it looked like death had won, but it was so weird in the sense that as death won, so it lost. So actually, it was fulfilling God's purposes that Jesus would break straight out the back of it, destroy it, put those powers to an open shame, as it says in Hebrews, and he would rise again, the first fruits of those who believe, of us who too will rise in the power of his resurrection. Sometimes that's how God works. What is evil, God turns and uses for good. And we should be ready for that come what may. But God says that he works through his faithful witnesses. And, you know, I think that we can look to the third world. We can look to other countries to learn that great lesson that in all things, God is at work, and we just need to have the right perspective.
So, we need to be realistic. Thank you. See, at present in Australia, living openly as a Christian, we are okay, we're safe, we're quite safe. 2 hours a week on a Sunday, come to church, go back to work. But living every day unashamedly is a little more challenging. All Israel Folau did was quote a verse of Scripture. And not only has he faced losing his job, he has faced the wrath of many people. I admire him. I admire him greatly for having that courage. But think about this. The scene is a prison cell. The cell is only 6 meters by 6 meters and occupied by 40 prisoners. One of these prisoners is a Chinese underground church pastor in his mid-40s, sentenced to prison for preaching the gospel of Christ. He's taken the name Stephen, and no one other than the authorities know about his whereabouts. At 5:30 a.m., after being allowed 4 hours' sleep, a swift blow from the boot of a communist prison guard awakens him. Pastor Stephen is allowed to have one of the 2 bowls of soup that will be his food for the day. He will consume perhaps 500 calories. All 40 prisoners are taken to a room and put in 2 lines facing each other and forced to kneel. In front of each prisoner is placed a box containing unassembled Christmas lights. The guard viciously barks out the command, and the pastor quickly grabs the empty strings of lights and begins to assemble them. He takes the tiny individual light bulbs and threads the 2 small metal wires extending from the glass through the plastic holder, and he bends them into place. Before long, his fingers are raw and bleeding. Then he puts the bulb into the fitting on the string of lights and clamps it into place with his teeth, because prisoners are not allowed tools. His quota for the day, 5,000 bulbs. Work will continue for 16 to 20 hours or all night if necessary. And if the guards are dissatisfied with the speed or quality of the work, he will be beaten mercilessly. Such is a normal day for this servant of God. In Matthew 24, the disciples asked Jesus, "What will the signs be at the end of the age?" And Jesus tells them, and then he gives a warning. He says this, "Keep watch because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." And then he tells a parable about 10 bridesmaids, 10 virgins in Matthew 25. And you can read that for yourself. I was going to read it, but I won't. Where the virgins, or these bridesmaids, have lamps. 5 were foolish, 5 were wise. 5 had their lamps trimmed. They had plenty of oil. But 5 foolish ones ran out and decided that they would leave to go and get some more oil. And while they were away, the groom came. And when they came back, they were unable to enter that place of the wedding celebration. So to understand that parable, and I do urge you to read it, we need to understand the customs and practices of a Jewish wedding. First of all, there was the formal engagement, as we saw with Mary and Joseph. A formal engagement where the marriage covenant is established and a price for the bride is negotiated and paid by the groom to the father of the bride. And the couple are then regarded as husband and wife. That's why Joseph said he was going to divorce her quietly, because they're technically husband and wife from that point, but they're not permitted to consummate the union until the formal ceremony and celebration. And the groom leaves his bride at this point, and he goes home to his father's house to prepare a place for them both to live. See the analogy? And at the end of the period of preparation, which was usually a year, the bridegroom will arrive unexpectedly, usually at night, to take his bride to be with him. And although the bride is expecting the groom to come, she doesn't know when. She doesn't know the day. She does not know the hour. And she and the bridesmaids must be constantly vigilant and ready for the arrival of the groom. And the groom's arrival, he leaves his father's house with his companions, and he conducts a torchlight procession through the village or the city to the home of the bride. And it's preceded by a shout, and the bride and her female attendants accompany the groom back to his family home for the wedding celebration. Everyone in the celebration is expected to carry a light, a lamp or a torch to light the way, because those without the torch, without the lamp, would be assumed to be gate crashers or even bandits. The bridesmaids need their lamps to be ready. And we see the parallels. Jesus going, saying, I'm going to the Father's house to prepare a place for you, and when I come back, I'm going to take you to that place. We remember that Jesus is coming with a shout and the sound of a trumpet, and he's going to take us to be with him. But Jesus used this parable to illustrate a truth. Only five were ready. And in fact, he says, the kingdom of God will be like this story. So he's talking about people who believe they're in the kingdom of God. And the foolish failed to prepare. And they leave to buy more oil, but in their absence, the groom arrives. They return, realize they've missed him, and then they go to his father's house. And they attempt to gain entry, but they are rejected. Now, the story actually doesn't tell us if they found oil or not. But that's not the point. You might think that the oil is the point. It's not the point. It's not about the oil per se. It's about being ready to light the way. That's the meaning of the story. The most sobering part of this parable is there is a time called too late. And Jesus precedes this parable with the example of a wise servant. So he's talking about the signs of the end of the age, and he talks about the wise servant, the one who is found looking after his master's stuff when the master comes back unexpectedly. He immediately follows up this parable of the 10 virgins with the parable of the talents, where what you're given, you need to be using and producing something for God. And then this is followed immediately by the story of the sheep and the goats, where God says, where the Lord says, I go away, I didn't know you. Why didn't you know us? Well, when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was in prison, you didn't visit me. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. And we see this unfolding revelation, what Jesus is saying. He's saying it's not just about being saved. It's not just about who you are. It's what you are doing while you wait for me. To be lighting the way, to be ready to light the way. Being ready has nothing to do with the correct interpretation of end time events. Because what is literal? What is allegorical? What is metaphorical? Who is the beast? Who is the false prophet? Who is the dragon? To be honest with you, I don't really care. Because what happens if the interpretation you're following is wrong? And haven't we seen that down the ages? As Annette rightly said last week. I can remember Christians getting all tied up in knots reading Hal Lindsey's, you know, The Late Great Planet Earth. Oh, yeah, it's coming soon. We're all going to get a bank card, and that's the mark of the beast. You remember that? I remember that. Because the B was like 3 sixes, apparently. Being ready is about using what God has given you wisely, like the parable of the talents. Being ready is about caring for others, like the story of the sheep and the goats. Being ready is about being good stewards of all the master owns, like the story of the servant who was looking after the master's stuff. And being ready is about being ready to light the way to the house of the bridegroom, Jesus. Revelation 22:12, Jesus says this, "Look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done." Readiness is as much about what you are doing on earth to establish God's kingdom as it is about the afterlife. We have opportunities before us. And if we vote and the party gets in, or our parties get in that change the laws so that we are persecuted more, we have to live with that. And we look around the room and go, how many of us is there? What difference can we make? Well, you know what? It doesn't matter what the result of the election is. What matters is God looks down and says, there's a child after my own heart. Because what they're doing is establishing my kingdom even in the face of the enemy, even in the face of possible persecution. See, God isn't looking at the election result. He's looking at what his people are doing about establishing his kingdom in the earth. That's what he's looking at. And we may cop some of that persecution that we're seeing. We have to be ready for that. Like Joshua, we need to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You choose what you want, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And if you're worried about telling your friends about what you believe, if you're worried about discussing Israel Folau with them and what's happening there because they might not be your friends anymore, oh, be careful. Be careful. We're still to love people. We're still to honor God in that, though. And sometimes loving people is telling them the truth they don't want to hear. When we were kids, we played a game, and I'm sure kids play it today, called hide and seek. It's not on tablet form yet. You still have to really do it. Actually, hide and seek's a bit of a dangerous game, because I recall when I played hide and seek with Barbara when she was about 2, I was so intent on beating this 2-year-old that I popped a calf running away. I was in hospital the next minute with my leg like that, you know. I can remember my brother Keith, while we were in England, and he ran to hide, and he hid behind this brick wall. Suddenly there's this almighty scream before I find him, and he's running up the path covered in ants. It's a dangerous game. But let me tell you, when you hear Jesus say coming, ready or not, it's a dangerous game. Coming, ready or not. There are opportunities before us to ready ourselves. Many opportunities. Let's be wise in this age. Let's be wise in this time. Let's live as kingdom children of God, no matter how hard that gets. As Annette said last week, Scripture tells us that many will fall away. That worries me. How deep is their faith? None of us want to be persecuted. I mean, none of us even like being criticized online. But as the guy from the Australian Christian Lobby says, that's normal for the church and has been for millennia. Are you ready? And if you're not, what are you going to do about that? Get deeper into God, get deeper into his word, get deeper in prayer. I believe that those prophetic words started by Colin's tongue and interpretation fit what God wants to say to us today. Talk to me. Talk to me. I want to connect with you. You're not getting answers because you're not talking to me. Now, I'm not saying that your prayer life's rubbish. It might be great, but what I'm saying is let's get serious, church. And like I said, life is short. You know, we may all die before Jesus comes back. But we're still going to face him on that great and terrible day anyway. And what are we going to say to him? He'll say to you, you weren't ready. You didn't light the way. We need to light the way while we can, because there's coming a time we won't be able to. What you're seeing happening across the world, it's coming. It's coming. Christians are going to be hounded. We're going to be hated. We're going to be persecuted, even if it's only verbal. And if we can't handle verbal persecution, how on earth are we going to handle any physical persecution? Let's toughen up, but let's be smart. Let's be wise. Let's love people. Let's give them the truth in a beautiful way, because the gentle answer is what we need to give them. And if they give us vitriol, we just need to let it wash off, because it's Christ they're rejecting, not us. It's truth they're rejecting, not us. But if we say nothing, if we allow ourselves to be silenced by this age, then we are going to let Jesus down. And we're going to let people down. Because Israel Folau told them, because he loves people and he wants them to come to a knowledge of the truth. God looks at that and he says, it's horrible for you right now, mate, but well done, good and faithful servant. You want to say something?
Israel Folau quoted from a book that every single one of you should have in your own home. Perfectly legal book so far. It's not banned in Australia, and he quoted two sentences out of it. Are you next? Because you keep on putting scriptures up on Facebook. And this is what we've got to look at, is he did not get on social media and be abusive against anybody. He quoted from the Bible.
On his own page.
This is the slippery slope. Will we not be allowed to put scriptures on Facebook anymore? Because that's what he did on his own, was it Twitter?
Twitter, I think. Yeah.
What's reported on the news is he made homophobic somethings. He didn't. And if we don't allow people to use the freedom of speech that we have in this country, then we're no different to China, who are now going to rewrite the Bible. We are no different. Do we then allow the government to say what we can say out of our Bible? People don't understand the ramifications of what Israel has done.
And he's not the only one, because there are other members of those teams that have said stuff. A guy by the name of Samu Karevi, he had to apologise for taking to Instagram at Easter and thanking Jesus for dying on the cross for me. So you don't hear about this stuff unless you get the right information. Please do not get all your information from the TV. Certainly don't get it from Facebook. I want to finish with this quote from the Culture Watch, if I may. This is one quote, and it's in an article entitled, "How Will You Respond to the New Tyranny? We Need to Decide Now." He says, "The need for all of us Christians to make up our minds ahead of time on where we will stand on these sorts of issues is vitally important. Will we decide ahead of time to stand strong, proclaim truth, and not worry about the inevitable attacks, including some rather unpleasant consequences? Or will we decide that we will not stand and be counted when such a stance is most needed? Choice is up to you. We either act courageously here, or we act cowardly. We either decide that Jesus and the Bible will fearlessly be championed in public, especially as they more and more come under attack, no matter what the negative fallout, or will we decide to save our own skin as being more important? Whose side are you on? You better settle this matter real soon. Things are getting worse by the day in terms of freedom of religion and the ability to live out your faith in the public arena. If you tell your child that they're male or female, one of the parties wants to bring in a law that says that's child abuse and your children will be taken from you. Shall we pray? I don't want you to be depressed. I don't want you to feel down, but I want you to be awakened and alive to what is happening. Because if we can't stand for the kingdom of God, who will? Father God, this morning, hear our prayer. We cry out to you, first of all, for our nation, this nation of Australia. Not because we want to be patriots, but because we want to see your will outworked in the lives, not only of your people, but those who need to be saved. Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray for this coming election. We pray, Father, that whatever happens, we will still stand strong. We ask you to fill us with your strength, to fill us with the conviction of the Holy Spirit, to fill us with the love of God and the mercy and the grace of God, but also the courage of Jesus that he showed, not just in confronting those who hated and rejected him, but the courage of the persecution that he underwent, even to the death on the cross. Lord, I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I'm not even saying that I'm going to get it right, but Lord, help me. Help us. Lord, as the day approaches when you will return, and every day gets closer, that's just obvious. We pray not only for our nation, but for the world, that those who are already confronting persecution, that Lord, you would give them strength. You would help them to confront and face all of their fears, knowing that like Paul and Silas in prison, you can still praise your God. Lord, we pray for the favor of God on our nation and on the nations of the world, knowing that really, Jesus has warned us the signs of the end of the age. Let us not look for signs, let us look to be ready. Help us to trim our lamps. Help us to light the way to the home of the bridegroom, our Lord Jesus, who's coming soon with a shout and the sound of a trumpet. Lord, it's easy to be a strong Christian when we were together in church for a couple of hours on a Sunday. But when we go into the world, we're alone. We're surrounded by people who don't think like we think, who don't believe what we believe and don't know God the way we know God. Lord, we don't want to be annoying. We don't want to be the religious freak in the corner. We want to be someone who stands on the convictions with the grace and the love of our God in our hearts that says, yeah, but this is what I believe and why I believe it. As for me and my house, we serve the Lord. Be with us, we pray, our Lord. Amen. Want a cup of tea to make cheer you up a bit? A cup of coffee? Lots of cakes and stuff for sale, I'm guessing. Just be aware. Just be alerted to what's happening around you. Be informed. Be as wise as serpents, but gentle as doves. Know the times. Amen.